We're going to take a moment here before we get into the passage of Scripture to bow our hearts before God. We've done that a little bit here. But as we come to God's Word, this isn't something that we're expecting to be entertained. We're not expecting to just hear different things. We should come expectant to hear God's Word. And His Word is powerful and it's active. So we're going to humble ourselves before God just for a moment here, and then we will get into the passage. Let's pray. Father, we come here together as a body. And each one of us here is coming out of different circumstances, different weeks, and there's plenty of things that can get in the way and distract us from your word today. Lord, as we're coming out of a holiday season and the different emotions and different things that that brings, God, we can so easily either get bogged down in that or feel a desire to check out. Lord, help us as we spend our time here this morning in your word to be actively engaged, our minds caught up in what you're doing here and what you have done through your son. Lord, we want in all things all the glory to be pointed to you. And we pray that you work your purposes that you have today in our hearts and in our lives. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. We talk about the holiday season. Congratulations, you all made it. You made it through. It's 2022. Whatever it was, the stressful things that came along with it, whether it was going and preparing a meal or going to someone else's house, whatever it was, you made it. Maybe for you, it was gifts. I don't know. Gifts seem to be a big thing around this time of year. People are expecting them. I mean, it's not my problem, you know. I mean, believe it or not, people are expecting gifts. And going about this process, maybe you're on one side where gifts are like a big, big thing in your life, like it's important, understanding. Or maybe you're on the other side where it's like, I mean, I guess, you know, whatever. Either way, made it through. It's interesting, at one of our family gatherings, we were in the process, and it was the gift exchange. And there was how we do it is each person gives someone a gift, because my family is decently large now, and we'll be getting a gift from someone as well else. And I'm sitting next to one of my nephews, and there he is, and he's like, oh, this is the worst part. I'm like, well, this is the worst part. You're not excited to get a gift? He's like, No, it's just the worst part, because you know you're going to open it up and there's expectations that you like it and you enjoy it, and you have to have some response either way, because it's incredibly impolite to be like, oh, I really don't want that. Maybe you did that. I don't know. Maybe reconsider for next year. But I was like, you know, I can understand that, because not every single gift is exactly what we were hoping it would be. Or maybe there's the flip side of it, right? As you are giving a gift out, and you have spent hours upon hours finding this gift, right? Right, men? Right? Okay, that's telling. There we go, Bailey's. You've spent time, and you're anticipating, you're like, man, I sure hope they enjoy it. I hope they appreciate it. I hope it's everything that they wanted. And you're waiting to see if there is, yes, that moment of, yes, that's exactly what I wanted. Well, it turns out, did you know that some people return their gifts? Oh, you are some of those people, I guess. Well, it turns out, I did some research on this, and this is for 2020 in America. According to the National Retail Federation, retailers are expecting 13.3% of merchandise sold during the holiday season to be returned. That's 8.75 million returned gifts, with an estimated price tag of $101 billion. Well, it turns out in their survey, 34% of the people they talked to said that they intended on returning at least one gift, if not more. 60% of gifts returned is clothing. You might go at the moment and you go, you know, that kind of makes sense. You know, maybe it doesn't fit. It's the wrong size. That's a reasonable explanation for why. Maybe I don't wear pink, you know, or something like that. It just doesn't fit. It's not my style. Whatever comes into this situation. But we have, regardless, this idea of gifts being returned. And some gifts come with a gift receipt, right? Someone's not sure. They're like, hey, maybe they'll want to return this and you can get whatever they want. That's fine. That's great. And some gifts don't, right? Have you ever asked for that? It's a weird place to be. It's like, well, I'm probably never going to use this, but it's really insulting to ask for a gift receipt. That is this process of doing this. Well, it is incredibly rude to do that, by the way. Because people take their time to give you this gift. You say, Kodiak, why in the world are you spending all this time build up telling us about gifts and rejecting of gifts? It's awkward. It's weird. We don't want to talk about it. Okay, that's fine. We'll move on. Pastor Jack has been in this series of celebrating his Christmas presence, this concept in the play of words on Christ's presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we know the story of how Jesus came to this earth as a baby. And it's all exciting and warm, heart-filling because babies, right? But we know where that road leads. We know that that road leads to what we just remembered about that baby who grows up to be a man and is put on a cross for you and for me. The fact is, we know that the rejection takes place in Israel. The rejection of this presence, if you will. And we see it actually start here in our passage, Luke chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today. Please turn in your Bibles to follow along. It's pivotal that you do. Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus. He has been ministering, actually. This is the start of his ministry. And he has been ministering in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And as he's been in this period area of time, he's taught a lot. He's also done some miracles and some works, and people are starting to talk. They're incredibly challenged by him. It actually, the context before it is how he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. All are incredibly astounded at his ministry. Well, he ends up making it back to Nazareth, which is his hometown, and he makes it back here, and we'll see actually in the first couple verses here. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, and we'll pause. So Jesus goes back to his hometown, goes into the synagogue that he would have been incredibly familiar with. He would have been familiar with the people that were there, and they would have been relatively familiar with him. And he goes there, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, and what they would have done is they would have had two readings, one from the Torah and one from the prophets. So we see Jesus, he specifically will get up, and he will read from the prophets, which any individual, a man could do. He'd get up, and he read, and it was expected that this person would exposit on it a little bit, explain. He would have something to say about his reading, which the reading that we're about to read is from Isaiah. He finds his place in it, which happens to be Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and also Isaiah 58, 6. So he finds his place, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent to me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's an incredible statement right there. We're going to stop just for the moment. In this sermon, to help us track, Jesus, he makes three revelatory proclamations. And the first one is a fading hope. And that's this statement. The statement from Isaiah, a prophet, declaring to the nation of Israel of this Messiah that was to come. There were flavors of that going on in here, and also pictures of this proclaiming of the years, the Lord's favor. This year that we'll get into what that exactly is about. But there's three particular things that are brought out. One is that this individual will be bearing the Spirit of the Lord, who come with the Spirit of the Lord, the authority of the Lord will be upon him. He's anointed. Second is that he is declaring good news. It says he is declaring good news to the poor. And this, once again, concept of the year of the Lord's favor. And the third thing that he brings is release from bondage. Notice how it says, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed. Three incredible things. I mean, this is cool stuff, right? You hear this, and you're like, wow, that's incredible. If we were to have today these situations, whether it was a blind person receiving their sight, or someone who is over extreme oppression suddenly being set free of that, we'd be like, this is great. This is incredible. These statements are here. And the final one that brings the whole thing together is this concept of to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the idea of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. It also would have been termed as the acceptable year of the Lord. And they celebrated this every 50 years, okay? What they would do is they would take off, they wouldn't deal with the farm, they wouldn't till the ground. It was a year of rest. But more than that, it wasn't just a year of rest. It was also a time that was focused on forgiveness. Anyone who had debts, any debt whatsoever, it would be forgiven during this year. Can you imagine that? You have a $100,000 debt. Gone. Anyone who was a captive during this year, a slave, they were indebted in that way. They were set free. It was a release. It was a focal time of a cleansing of Israel, and it was a release from these things and these forms of bondage. It was looking at forgiveness and salvation. That's what this year of the Lord's favor is talking about. Well, it's not what's coming up, because this first, we have this fading hope. Well, secondly, Jesus makes here is an astonishing statement. See, you follow along in verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. There's no explanation necessarily that we know of what's going on here, because they would have well understood this passage. It would have been read many times, would have been exposited many times. Instead, Jesus focuses on the fact that this message here, this hopeful message, it is made available today. This idea of forgiveness. And Jesus is pointing specifically at their greatest need, which is not just of liberation of these physical needs, but need of spiritual forgiveness. He's saying this spiritual forgiveness of your sins, those debts, that's been made available today. You can have that. That's his statement. And they're hearing this, which oftentimes we see throughout Jesus' life and ministry. He'll say, your sins have been forgiven, and people look at him a little weird, like, you can't do that, only God can do that. He's like, yes, exactly. But he does these other signs to follow those things up. He continues on, actually, here. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Okay, we're going to stop there for a little bit too. They start to talk about what he's been saying. And it, actually, in the accounts of Mark, who's chapter 6, and then Matthew chapter 13, that are the similar accounts of the same incident, they exactly go right into actually the criticism of his lineage. They don't talk about how they spoke graciously about what he said and his words. But here, it gives it a picture, and it's most likely that they're considering what he has said and the proclamation that was made and saying, that's good stuff. This is what we want to hear. And also, by the way, he's such a great speaker. That's incredible. That's really nice. But they don't dwell there long. In fact, they start to divert off in a criticism of him, which is the best they had. Notice, this was where Jesus grew up, right? They would have had his entire life that they're looking at. And the one thing that they criticize is, isn't he Joseph's son, the carpenter? And they start to nitpick at that. And the Pope, man, you know what? Maybe he's going a little far. I don't know. The connections between him and this Messiah, maybe not really legitimate. Just kind of weird. We're not quite seeing this all coming together here because, well, Joseph's son. Joseph's a carpenter, and there's really not a good thing. We've heard the statement of what good thing can come out of Nazareth. They're not saying that about themselves, but they're getting pretty close of this concept of hitting and saying, you know what, there's no way that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of this. There's no possible way. Well, Jesus jumps ahead of them, verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. We see Jesus, and as he often does, he jumps ahead of what people are anticipating. And he says, okay, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself, which is a common proverb, basically to mean, hey, if we're going to trust you and your methods of healing us, you better be able to heal yourself and those closest to yourself. Seems like reasonable expectation, right? The concept of, if you're not willing to take your own medicine, why would we trust it? This whole concept that they're getting after here is they're wanting him to, okay, you're talking about forgiveness of sins, but don't you have a problem too? Because you're mankind as well. They go beyond it, and this is the second part of this statement that is probably more the shade on what they're actually getting at is what we've seen or what we've heard about you doing at Capernaum, we want you to do here as well. So Jesus, we've heard about these miracles. We've heard about these different things. And sure, we've seen some of your teaching now, but hearing is not enough for us. We want to see these miracles. And then once we see these miracles, maybe then we'll possibly believe. Jesus has multiple times, and there's a big theme throughout Luke of this idea of, we know that faith and sight, it's not connected, right? Romans 10 gets at this concept of the fact that faith comes by hearing of the word. So we've got this understanding of their wanting verification, and Jesus is saying, I grew up with you. I was here. You saw me, and now I'm speaking to you. You have reports of these messages of what I've done in other places. You need to make a choice of what you're going to listen to. He continues with probably the most famous statement out of this passage of, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Which actually is a play on words. Remember how I mentioned that the year of Jubilee is also known as the acceptable year of the Lord, which is exactly what everyone would have been wanting. They're anticipating this. This is the acceptable. This is the blessing. They want the blessing, but they refuse. They are unwilling to accept the one bringing the blessing. It hits, doesn't it? Because typically, we'll want the good. We'll want the things that make us feel good, the things that make lives easier, the things that heal our brokenness, but we want it on our own terms in the way that we want it. So Jesus, he doesn't get caught up too much in this statement. Instead, he goes on and he makes a controversial conclusion. Here, follow along with me in Luke 25. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so Jesus actually doesn't get too caught up on this concept of not being accepted in his hometown. He moves actually on to what a prophet might do when he is rejected by his own people. And he gives two illustrations. One is of Elijah and one is of Elisha. Prophets who were widely rejected by their own nation as they spoke the word of God. One, Elijah, during the time of Ahab. And Ahab had nothing to do. In fact, it said that he was worse than all who came before him with the kings. And he was leading Israel down this path. He married Jezebel, and we have the prophets of Baal. We know of the story of Mount Carmel and the incredible things that happened there. But before that, as Israel is in rejection of Jehovah, they're not following him at all, the heavens are shut up for 3.5 years. There's a famine. Just imagine how that would impact society. It's crazy. The need that would have been desperate and rampant everywhere, but it would hit worst those who are at the bottom rung. We have widows. He brings those concepts out. These widows. And he says, weren't there lots of widows in Israel during this time? Right? Yes, there were. And Elijah was not sent to any of them. In fact, he was sent to Zarephath, who is in Sidon. She's a Gentile, completely outside. Second point is Elisha. This idea of Elisha, who we remember Naaman, right? He was a leper. He was told by his servant girl about this prophet in her home country that could heal. So he comes over all the way across, and he basically has to dip himself in Jordan 7 times. And he does so finally, eventually, and he is cleansed. Jesus is saying, weren't there lots of lepers in Israel at this time? Yes, there were. There were many. And none of them was cleansed except for Naaman from Assyria, a Gentile. Jesus is getting at a heavy point here. And it's the idea of lack of faith leads to distance from God. You separate yourself from God. And those who are closest here, in this case, Israel, and thinking specifically of Nazareth, those who are closest, they have lack of faith. There's no faith towards the Messiah. There's no faith to hear from these prophets. And what will a prophet do when there's none to hear? He'll go to those who will hear. And the statement that he comes out is the fact that Israel has paid this price before. They've done it many times, and now it has to choose again. Because when you hear from God's word, there is a responsibility to respond. There is a responsibility when you read God's word to respond as well. Understand, this is the concept that he's getting after. They have to choose again. Will they listen to this prophet and follow him, or will they reject his message? We know in the next verses what they choose. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. That's incredible, isn't it? Jesus had flair. I mean, this is cool. He does these couple of moments where he reads this ancient prophecy that has been for a long time and people have been waiting and waiting, and then he just drops this moment of this is fulfilled today. And then when they're in the process of trying to stone him and kill him, he walks through their midst and they can't touch him. Just incredible. Now, you might be wondering with me, why are they so mad? I don't know about you. I've never been sitting, listening to someone, and I've gotten so mad that I've wanted to go and mob him and take him out to the nearest cliff and throw him over. Hopefully you haven't before, and hopefully today is not that day. Please. But this concept where they're so mad, okay? They're mad about two things. The first one is he's actually comparing them to Gentiles, widows, and lepers. They don't think that's the standing that they're at. They are caught up with this idea of their greatest need is actually political reform. This is well documented. The idea that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to lead us out from underneath the oppression of Rome and he's going to bring Israel to its rightful standing among all the nations and above them all. This is their great hope. This was their great idea of what the Messiah was to do, and they put him in this box. That was it. That was their greatest need and that was their desire. They misdiagnosed it. Their second greatest need that they would have viewed was, oh, we've got some sick around here. We've got some who have leprosy, we have some who are disabled, we have some who are blind, we have some who are demon-possessed. You know what? It'd be great to get some healings along there. So if the Messiah can come and meet that. And they missed their greatest need, which was spiritual forgiveness, which is Jesus offering right at this moment. Wasn't what they wanted. Their Messiah was in a box, and they were going to keep him there. And if he didn't meet that expectations, and suddenly he comes and says, because it's humbling, right? It's humbling to say, I am desperately needing of a Savior who is going to come and save me from my sins. It's humbling to say, I'm messed up. And they're unwilling to say that. In fact, in a way, he was saying that the Gentile widow and the Gentile leper were better off than they were, because they were near to the blessing. Continues with this concept. The second is the fact they were mad at him, one, because of that, and two, because he was willing to offer the year of Jubilee to Gentiles. So they viewed him as a false prophet, worthy of death. They were in the right in their mind to execute him then and there, and they all with rage went and grabbed Jesus and took him out to the nearest cliff, and they intended that would have been a proper stoning to throw him over the cliff and to chuck rocks at him. And this is their intent, and Jesus, however, walks through their midst unharmed. And it's just a slight reminder to us that, one, his time had not come, and two, that humankind could not kill Jesus. He gave his life freely for you and for me. Say, Kodiak, great story, so what? How does it impact my life? I want to start off with, don't miss the hope in this passage. If you are broken, if you are in a point where maybe your life is a little messed up, maybe the hope's not quite there, maybe it's difficult, and you're willing to acknowledge that, what was that proclamation he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is hope. to know that Jesus is offering this freely, and the freely forgiveness of our sins and the free redemption of our greatest need. That is hope. The challenge that's come off of this passage, if you're not there with that, is the diagnosing of our needs. Because we need to correctly diagnose our needs. If we were to look at our lives and say, you know what? If I were to say, disciple, individual, what is your greatest need at this moment? The thing that you really, it's bothering your life. Sometimes, I don't know what would come up for you. But a lot of times we get caught up in the physical, right? And I think, oh man, if I can just get this bill paid for, if I can just save up for this, if I this relationship with this individual can go this way, if I could just, you know, have this material possession, if my life could just have these few things ironed out, that'd be great. Whereas, we're not often thinking about our spiritual need, are we? Not always thinking, man, you know what? I really need to grow in my walk with Jesus. You know what? There's some sin that's been sitting there for a while that I've just kind of held off, and it was just in a little incubator. It's sitting there. It's not growing too fast. Maybe dealing with that and focusing in on those things. Because we too often can so easily be in the exact same shoes that Nazareth is at, and we have Jesus in his own little box, and our expectations of what he's coming to try and fulfill in our lives. And we misdiagnose our needs, and we misunderstand who he is and what he's come to do. It's interesting. You think about this. They wanted political reform. There's a connection there for us. Can we oftentimes put hope and desire or our political ambitions above our walk with Jesus Christ? We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And he challenges us, actually later on in Luke, of this idea of counting the cost of discipleship. And the fact is, discipleship of Jesus Christ takes our entire lives. It is following Jesus and submitting our lives to him. Does that intermingle with politics sometimes? Does that intermingle with the physical decisions in our lives? Yes. But those things should not have dominion. Those things should be touched and changed because of our walk with Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Jesus, sometimes we put him in a box because we want to be comfortable. We want to be in the situations where we're in control, we're doing our little lives how we want to live them. But instead, God often calls us to go outside our comfort zones, right? Not to sit back on the sidelines where it's easy. No, we're to call to get out and to follow him as disciples. The final thing I would say out of this is there's a call and a natural tie to a rejection or acceptance of a Savior. And I don't know where each one of you are on this. Maybe you're trusting in your works and the things that you've done. It's not enough. Only the work of Jesus Christ can pay the debt. That whole concept of we stand beneath a debt we can never afford, it can only be paid by his blood and his life. And he did. So it's trusting in his work and his work alone. Humbly repenting, turning away from our sin to Jesus. If you've never done that, maybe there are excuses that you're throwing around, similar on par to, wasn't he Joseph's son? I don't know. Maybe you're trusting in the fact that you grew up in church and I'm sure something happened along the way. Oh no. But there is a call here to responding to the message and the offer of forgiveness of sins. And if you have never done that, that call is the same thing. I could put it the same way as Jesus, is that scripture is fulfilled and it is available today. And I would pray that you would make that choice. The challenge out of all this for each one of us, and any time we come to God's word, is the fact that when we hear God's word, we as the hearers have a responsibility to respond. Whether we are going to identify with that message and accept that message, or classify it as false and reject it. We saw what Nazareth did. They rejected him, they considered him a false prophet, and they tried to kill him. The question is, will you be like Nazareth and do that? And reject him? Or will you hear the message and identify yourself with Jesus and align your life closer to Jesus and follow his example as a disciple of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, it is impactful. And anything today where there is confusion or lack of clarity, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit we'll clear that up. God, if there's any questions that can be addressed, Lord, I pray that they are asked. And Lord, you know each and every single heart that is here today. You know the distractions that sit on our minds. You know the things that we can lust after and we can go after and can come and choke out the message that you have. God, put those things away. I pray that we are humbled before you, and whatever you are working in our hearts, we respond. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name.